This morning we look at three stories of transition in the leadership of Israel. From Joshua 1, Judges 2, and 1 Samuel 3 and 4. In Joshua 1, leadership transfers from Moses to Joshua. In Judges 2, leadership transfers from Joshua to Judge Othniel, the first judge of Israel. In 1 Samuel 3 and 4, leadership transfers from Judge Eli to Judge Samuel, the last judge of Israel. I would like to focus our attention on three questions as we look and listen to these three stories. What do we learn about God during these transitions? Two, what do we learn about the leaders of Israel? And three, what do we learn about the people of Israel? Then, of course, I would like us to think about how all of this may apply to us today. We are in a series seeking to acquire a handle on the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. My messages are intended to complement the excellent work of Don Carson in his book, The God Who Is There, which we are viewing and discussing in the second half of our Sunday mornings together. Last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 1, where Moses is giving his final messages to the next generation and the new generation of Israelites who will soon enter the land of Canaan under their new leader, Joshua. The first story Moses reviews with these young Israelites is the first failed attempt to conquer the land of Canaan by their fathers. Out of that failure, the children, 20 years and younger, would be the only ones who would eventually occupy the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, men of optimism, men of obedience, and men of courage. Listen now to the story from Joshua 1.
The book of Joshua, chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, 'Get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own.'" But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." Then they answered Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only, may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only, be strong and courageous."
In verse 3, God's promise, or God promises, "I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses." In verse 6, God commands, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore their forefathers to give them." In verses 10 and 11, Joshua obeys. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." God promises, God commands, Joshua obeys. God paints a picture of hope and conquest. It's an expansive hope. It's a large conquest. "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Wow. "Yet it will require God's people to fight like soldiers. It will require preparation and courage. It will require obedience. It will require the presence of the Lord. For without Him, there is no victory. Without Him, there is no good reason to go into battle." God makes a hugely great promise. It's almost inconceivable to imagine its fulfillment. But it generates hope. But the promise is conditioned on the obedience of those chosen to receive the promise. These receivers of the promise needed to make full preparation to enter enemy territory and engage in battles at the risk of losing their lives. They would need to be warriors, equipped with armor and weapons, equipped with a doable strategic plan and an embedded confidence in the supreme commander who was giving the orders. The joy we feel in the story of the Israelites in Joshua chapter 1 is that their confidence is rooted in their relationship with the promise-making God. Their assurance is grounded in the spoken and written word of God. Their success is found in the combination of God's presence and their obedience. Joshua 1 inspires us to claim God's promises and obey His commands. It is so filled with hope. Now let's listen to the story of the Israelites from Judges chapter 2.
Judges 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua.
Quite a different picture from Joshua 1 to Judges 2. Joshua and the generation that crossed over the Jordan to take the land of Canaan had at least set a good example at the beginning. But too soon we discover that many of the tribes of Israel who were experiencing the power of God in conquering the land failed to fully obey the Lord. Here in Judges, we see that partial obedience is really disobedience, and it had consequences. In fact, disobeying God has severe consequences. It cannot be ignored that these conquering Israelis had failed to instruct their children in the law of God. How else can you explain that their children knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel? The children did not have a personal relationship with God, and they didn't even know their history of how God had brought them into existence as a nation and had provided for them and protected them. It appears that their failure as parents started with their own compromising of God's commands, with the fascination of the gods of the people they were to conquer and drive out. They were to break down these false gods, not bow down to them. Sadly, they welcomed them into their own lives and worshipped them. As a result, their children did not know the one true God, and they didn't know what he had done for their nation, Israel. So they did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Even when God raised up judges to rescue them from their enemies, they refused to repent. Thus God removed his protection from them and allowed their enemies to test Israel to see if they would turn back to him and walk in obedience to his word. By God removing His hand of protection, Israel was powerless against her enemies. By Israel welcoming false gods into their lives, they all but destroyed their relationship with the one true God. Finally, we come to the story of the transfer of leadership from Judge Eli to Judge Samuel. Let's listen now to 1 Samuel 3 and 4.
1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call, go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel! Samuel!" Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, 'The guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering.'" Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. First Samuel 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead."
And the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Here is how I'm summarizing chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel. God seeks for persons who will listen to Him, trust Him, and obey Him, so that the people within the sphere of influence of these obedient listeners would follow God as their king. This was not happening with Eli. He was a huge disappointment to God. He did not take God seriously, even though he was in the position of priest and judge. There is a sobering lesson in this story of Eli as God prepares to replace him. Disobeying God has severe consequences, including the consequences resulting from not teaching his children to obey the word of God. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "I would judge his family forever," God said, "because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." Because of Eli's personal failure to trust and obey God, and his huge negligence in allowing his boys to abuse their positions as priests, God brought judgment upon the household of Eli, and it was a severe judgment. Isn't it ironic? Eli, who had not taught his own sons to listen to the Lord or to obey Him, was entrusted with someone else's child to teach him to listen to the Lord, whom God would use to bring a message of judgment on Eli for not having taught his own sons to listen to the Lord. And isn't it amazing? Eli knew how to respond to the voice of God. He instructed Samuel to say to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Yet God would not speak to Eli, but had to speak to and through a child to communicate his message of coming judgment. Sadness should grip our hearts to hear this. Even before Eli's death, Samuel was gaining influence in the nation. The people within Samuel's influence were all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. They recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. They knew he listened to the Lord. They knew he trusted the Lord. He obeyed the Lord and therefore could lead his people to following God as their king. What do we learn about God during these transitions? First, God is committed to keeping his promise. He keeps coming back to each generation to let them know that he wants his people to be part of his plan to make his name glorious over all creation. And thus, he keeps restating his promise. What do we learn about the leaders of Israel? God works with a variety of sinners to carry out his commands that will lead to the fulfillment of his promises. The leaders he is most pleased with are those who listen to him, who trust him, and who obey him, especially in the face of challenges and difficulties and even overwhelming opposition. Men like Joshua, Caleb, and Samuel. What do we learn about the people of Israel? It seems that human beings are incapable of persevering against the current of their own sinfulness, let alone the power of their surrounding sinful culture. They are in constant need of God's intervention, of receiving constant reminders from His Word, and frequent personal interventions by His human servants, if they are to reach the promised land of rest in the presence of God. When Israel attempted to fight back against an attack from an enemy without the presence of the Lord, nor in obedience to the Lord, they were defeated. When Israel used a sacred object as a good luck charm, as though the Ark of the Covenant would magically bring them victory, they were defeated. Did they really think they could survive without the Lord being their king? But this is not just about them. It's about us. What we need is a king who is constantly present, who speaks to us and encourages us, and who lovingly corrects us so we stay on the path that brings maximum glory to God. We need a shepherd king. We need Jesus. And I trust this is true for you as well. I want to be numbered with the Joshuas and the Calebs and the Samuels of this life who fully follow the Lord and who faithfully persevere as they stay in the presence of the Lord. May it be true. May it be so. Amen.